We have the joy of turning in the Word to Mark chapter 16. And those who are visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark together. And it just happens to work out that we're at the end of Mark, and it's Resurrection Sunday, and we are right at chapter 16 with the resurrection. And so we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we will look into the Word. So let's read Mark 16, verses 1 through 14. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand with spiritual understanding. Father, stir us to see you, to hear you, to seek you. Would you write your word on our hearts? Would you wake us up from our slumber? Would you speak truth to us and change us? Mold us into your image. Let us have a glimpse of your glory, that our glory would fade away, that we would see how small it is as we bow before you and yours. Father, would you breathe life into our mortal bodies? Would you give us eyes to see you and hearts that worship you? Father, fill us with your Spirit, even as you promise. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I got to be honest with you. When I chose to go through Mark with us together as a congregation, I forgot about the ending of Mark. And some of you in your Bibles, I don't know if you have the NIV, I don't know what Bibles you have in front of you, but probably a lot of you have a little note above verse 9. Did you see that there? You're like, what is this? It says, some of the earlier manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. I was like, I forgot all about that. I don't know what to do with that. I usually just stay away from that. But we're here, so we're going to dive in, because it's here. And so yeah, thank you, Lord, for that. Anyway, here's my general take at the outset on this. What does it mean that some of the earliest manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20? Well, number one, you realize the Bible was not written in English, right? We know that. We understand that, right? The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was mostly Hebrew with a teeny bit of Aramaic. And so folks have translated it for us over the years because I don't know Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, right? And then you had the whole Bible translated into Latin. long time ago. I don't know Latin either, so still not a help. But then you had a lot of English translations that were translated, some from the original Hebrew and Greek, and some from the Latin. Some of you might have grown up in a church that was a King James church. Does anybody have their Bible memory verses in King James, right? You go to recite Psalm 23, and it's all KJV, or you go to recite anything, basically, and it's all KJV, right? Because that's how you learned it as kids. That's me, too. And that, you know, like the tradition that the King James came out of did include these verses. And so most of our English Bibles kind of generally accept 9 through 20. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, the majority of the manuscripts that we have, basically ancient original texts that go back, or portions of them that go back to the early church, the majority of them, by the time you get to about the 2nd century AD, so we're talking only a generation after the original characters, the original people involved in all of these events, it's just a generation later. So there's people who knew people who knew people who were around, right? And the stuff that's written does not disagree with the rest of the body of Scripture. And so there's nothing, we get no new theology out of it. We don't get any, you know, crazy information out of it. It's in keeping with it. And there's all kinds of suggestions as to why there's an ending on Mark. Some suggest that the last page of his manuscript got lost on the way, and so the church put together essentially the end of the story for him. I don't know. I wasn't there. But here's what I do know. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to us, his faithful record of it to us. And if the Lord could go through all of the work to actually come and reveal himself to us in the flesh and give us the word before that points to Jesus and give us the word after Jesus that points back to Jesus so that we would understand and have faith, then I can trust that he can figure out what information he wants to get to us. And if the church for the last 2,000 years across denominations and across manuscripts says that this is a fair and accurate representation of the rest of Mark's story and it matches up essentially with the other gospel records of it, then who am I to say anything else? So we're going to go with it. Because as I said, there's nothing new that the rest of Scripture doesn't point to in these verses. And so it is what it is. And here we are. Verse 8 ends with, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And some people are like, that's an odd ending to Mark's gospel that starts off, "This is the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And they're like, that is a, did you ever watch a movie that ends very poorly, and you're like, if I knew this, I would not have wasted 2 hours of my life on it, right? This is an interesting end to the gospel. It would have been a weird place to end it. I once was at a show at a Broadway production with my friend. It's actually Bob's daughter, Jamie, and Jamie Emberger. And it was intermission, and she didn't realize it was intermission. And she turns to me and she says, "That was really well done. I'm just surprised they ended it this way." And I was like, "Jamie, it's only intermission. There's another, good news is you have a whole other show coming." And she was embarrassed, but she understood that that made more sense, that there was more to come, right? It would be interesting to end the story at verse 8. But regardless of where Mark intended to end it, I would say this. Remember the first verse in Mark? I just reminded us of it. This is the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where Mark starts this whole story. That's where we started months ago together. And he brings us not to the manger in Bethlehem, not before that to Nazareth, to the announcement of the angel to Mary that she's going to be pregnant and bear a son even though she's a virgin and all this stuff's going to kind of flow out of that. He's going to rise up and redeem his people. That's not the start of Mark's story, right? He starts right off at the edge of the Jordan River while John is baptizing people with a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The start of the gospel and Mark's telling of it, he jumps right to the point where Jesus identifies with us in our sin. Because the whole point of Mark's gospel is that he is driving us towards the cross and the resurrection. That's where the good news starts. What I want to suggest to you today is Mark's introduction, this is the beginning of the good news of the gospel, isn't just about chapter 1. I think Mark's entire gospel is, for him, the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think chapters 1 through 16 are all the introduction to what he is calling the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it does not end in verse 8. It doesn't even end in verse 20. Because we know that after this comes the rest of the story of Scripture, comes Acts, right? The Acts of the Apostles as the church grows and spreads. And we know that in the Last Supper, in the upper room, as John records it all, that Jesus prays not just for the individuals who are a part of the story around the table in these chapters. He prays specifically. He says, I pray, Father, not just for these, but for all those who will believe in me because of their testimony through their word. So at that Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he specifically prayed for us as individuals by name, I believe, with all my heart. He prayed specifically while he was walking this earth a couple thousand years ago, on the night that he was betrayed, as he was heading towards the cross, he prayed for you and for me. Specifically, in the same way that we prayed for Lisa and for everyone else on the list. Because we are individuals known by God, not some mass of humanity that he had to come and pay for to redeem us as a whole people. As individuals, intricately woven together in our mother's womb, carried through, brought to life, called by name, known intimately inside and out. People for whom Jesus died. And as he bore our sin in his flesh on the cross, he did it, as Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. That's why he despised the shame, even as he hung on the cross. Still in control every step of the way of everything that was happening even that day. He did it specifically for you. And so, the good news, as Mark writes it, the good news is that we who were born dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together in Christ and with Christ. And that changes everything. It changes the trajectory of our lives. It changes what we do. It changes what we prioritize, what we focus on, what our lives are about. You see, unlike me and my friend Jamie, sitting watching, it was Wicked, actually. Unlike us watching Wicked, whether it was just the first half or the whole show, this is not a theatrical story. This is not a show, right? You might have been enjoying The Chosen. It's a great show that's out there. It's helping a lot of people kind of connect with the reality of the story. But this is not, at the end of the day, a story. It's not just a piece of literature or a work of art. And this story is not a play that's on intermission right now. This is not intermission, right? You know that Christ died and he rose again, and that he's coming back, and somehow we live in the middle. And in the middle, we occupy ourselves with work and family and vacations and life and our houses and our yards and our gardens and our cars and the things that have to get done and our doctor's appointments and life. And we occupy ourselves with these things as though, many times, we're living in the intermission. But there is no intermission in the story. This isn't just a theatrical piece that we are watching. We're not sitting in the audience watching this unfold. This is our story. This is our history. And it's our present. And it points to our future. That we, the living body of Christ, are in the midst of this story. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. That we are made alive in Christ. That we are a part of this one body. That we believe because the disciples and all of the followers of Jesus were faithful to relay the message to their children and to their children. And it got passed on and on and on as people copied the scriptures down before there were printing presses so that we would have copies of the word. As they shared it orally, as they spoke it and told the stories. And we today believe because they were faithful. And those who came after them were faithful. There is one living, breathing body of Christ. And it goes back to to this very day, this resurrection day. We are not independent little churches or people that just sort of formed a religion and got together so we could have some kind of community and not feel so bad about ourselves and the world in the darkness that is. We are a part of the body of Christ because Christ has given us life by his Spirit, and he has sustained his church all these years. That's who we are. See, we're not outside the story looking in. We're in the story. This is our story. We are this body of Christ. And the resurrection is crucial to the story. If Jesus wasn't actually physically raised from the dead, the story falls apart. It doesn't work. There's no life. There's no forgiveness. There's no resurrection. We're dead. And all we have, as Paul says, if all we have is the hope of the resurrection in this life, but it doesn't actually happen, we are of most people to be pitied because we've got nothing. But the reality is that Christ is actually risen. And what that means is the thing that we see as ruling our lives, if we're honest, we often feel like the bad things, the things outside of our control, rule and govern our lives. We feel like we are slaves to work, slaves to people's opinions, slaves to, you know, our the things that weigh us down, like our houses, you know, with the roof and plumbing and whatever. We're slaves to often the things we own, right? And you're forced to do the next thing because there's some need outside of yourself that you have no control over, and so you feel like you are a slave to it. Slaves to medical diagnoses, to situations and family troubles, to having to babysit kids constantly, to whatever it is. We feel like we have no control over these things, and so they rule us, and we live under the shadow of the brokenness of life. We live in the shadow of death. We feel like this is not what I expected my life would be when I was, you know, 18 or 20 years old, and I imagined what my great future would be, and now I'm stuck doing things that everybody else wants me to do. But I think most people honestly feel that way in general. But that's not the actual story. That's the lie of Satan that blankets us and dulls our thinking as the shadow of death kind of encroaches upon us. But Jesus, he lifts the shadow of death and allows the sunrise from on high to shine on us and into our lives. Because he reminds us of the actual story and who we are in the story. Because Jesus himself rises from the dead as the first fruits, the first of the harvest. Scripture talks about this picture that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, nothing grows. And he compares that to the body of Jesus. That Jesus, who falls to, well, first he's lifted up, the pictures of him being lifted up on the cross. But he dies, and his body is placed in the ground, in a tomb. And he dies. He's dead. He is absolutely dead. He could not have lived 3 days in the tomb. There's no conspiracy behind the supposed death of Jesus. He was dead. The Romans made sure he was dead. When they heard that he had died so quickly, quick for somebody who was crucified, why so quick? Because he gave up the ghost, because he decided it was time to die, because even on the cross he was still in control, because this was always his plan and his story. They wanted to make sure he was dead, so they pierce his side with a sword straight through, and out flows the blood and the water. Jesus was dead. There's no doubt about it. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't drugged. He was dead. And the women, the only disciples who were faithful all the way through, who never fell away, who never turned, who never ran, who never left, when the women show up early on Sunday morning with more spices and oil to anoint the body of Jesus, because what was done Friday with Joseph of Arimathea, I think they thought was maybe a little too hasty. It had to be done. They were grateful, but they weren't finished. They wanted to prepare his body more. They weren't going to find a living Jesus. They were going to find the dead body of Jesus. That was fully their intent. They wouldn't have taken spices if they were going to meet the risen Jesus. They fully intended to find his dead body there. even the most faithful of the followers could not imagine that he would be alive. Because you don't rise from the dead. I mean, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus, but now that Jesus is dead, who's going to raise him? And so they show up. And they're talking to each other. They're wondering who's going to roll the stone away, because it's going to be hard and heavy. No matter exactly the shape of the stone, there's a couple different ways that tombs would have been covered with stones in this region at this time. But no matter what shape or kind it was, it's going to be a lot harder to remove it than it was to put it in place. It's there to kind of keep the grave sealed until you need to open it again to put another person, another family member in. And it requires some strong men to move it. And these are a few women. They're like, who's going to move the stone for us? They don't know. They're just going in hope and in faith. They're going to figure it out when they get there. They have no idea how they're getting in. They're discussing it on the way, and they look up, and what do they see? But the stone is already rolled away. And what's more, there's a young man clothed in brilliant white sitting there. And they don't find Jesus inside. They're looking for him. But they don't find him. They think maybe his body was moved. Maybe someone took him away. Maybe they're at the wrong tomb. They don't know. They're trying to figure it out. But he's not in there. And this young man, the angel, tells them, the one you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, he's not in here. He's risen from the dead. Remember how he told you that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, and then on the third day he would rise? He's risen. Now they're terrified, right? They're terrified at a lot of things. They've had all these emotions the last few days. Jesus, their Messiah, their King, it didn't work out. He's dead. They don't understand. They still don't have eyes to see the reality that it's through his death and resurrection that he reigns and that he conquers every last enemy and that he gives them life. But they're faithful still. They don't understand. But with what little faith they have in the lack of understanding in the midst of their confusion, they still come to worship and to honor Jesus. And in the process of their confusion and the shadow of death that hovers over them and the grief and the uncertainty, they come with what they can, with what they have, to do all they know to prepare his body more. And when they come to the empty tomb and to the angel, they're terrified at first. And of course, the angel says, don't be alarmed, don't be terrified. But Jesus is not here. He's risen, like he said. Go tell his disciples that he's going before them to Galilee. Go tell his disciples. Because, see, Jesus actually said this not a few chapters ago. He said this: I will be crucified, I will rise again on the third day, and I will go before you to Galilee. That's like super specific. That's not just some theoretical, metaphorical picture about death and resurrection. He's like, and I'll meet you in Galilee. It's like when you make plans with somebody, you're like, did he mean that I should meet him there? It's like, he's telling you exactly where he's going, exactly where to meet. It's specific. It's geographical. He's going to Galilee. They're in Jerusalem. He's walking there. Go there. It's specific. There's no doubt about what Jesus is saying. And the angel reminds the ladies of that and tells them, go tell the disciples, Jesus is risen. He's going to meet them in Galilee. Go to Galilee. That's what he's saying. It's very practical. But what does Mark say the women do? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's what Mark says. Now, you know from other gospel accounts that the women did eventually tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. And Jesus appeared to several people who told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe any of them until he shows up in the room. But Thomas isn't there, remember? And then Jesus comes again when Thomas is there, and he lets Thomas feel the wounds in his hands and his feet, and Thomas believes. And Jesus says to Thomas and to all of them, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who believe though they don't see me. Who are they? It's us. It's those who believe based on their word, on their message. You see, you're written into the story at least twice in the actual text. This is your story. What do I find encouraging about the women? They're the best followers Jesus had. They're the disciples that didn't fall away, that didn't run away when temptation and trial and persecution came. I mean, even Peter, right? Peter was like, no, Jesus, I'm with you. This was just Thursday night. They may all fall away, but I'm with you to prison and even to death. I'm staying with you. And Jesus says, no, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And we know that he did. And that at that last denial, as the rooster crows, Jesus has a line of sight right to Peter, and he looks at him, and Peter sees Jesus, and Peter falls apart. What does the angel say to the women? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is a disciple. That's redundant. Why does he need to know? He needs to know. He needs to realize that everything that Jesus said, he means it. It's true, because Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat, but when you are restored, you strengthen the brothers. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith wouldn't fail. Jesus still means it, even after Peter's terrible denial and failure. The gospel story is not over in Peter's life. There's still time. There's still a future. There's still ministry for Peter. He failed. He fell away. But he didn't. His faith did not fail, because he was restored. And he comes back and he follows Jesus, and he spends the rest of his life, until he himself is martyred, preaching and teaching and shepherding the people of God, feeding and tending the lambs and the sheep that belong to God. Now, what about the women? They run away. They flee in fear and trembling. They flee in fear and trembling. They have a moment where they lose sight of the story. But they too stay the course. And they eventually do tell. And Mary Magdalene, the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, who has been his disciple ever since and has followed him, she goes and she tells the disciples. And even though they don't believe, she stays faithful and she holds on to her message. Even though there was that moment of fear first, even though she fled trembling at first and didn't tell the disciples at first. That's good news for us, friends. Because many of us have stalled out on intermission. And we've kind of gotten focused on the other things. We think that life is about all the stuff that we think controls us, when in reality, those things, they're subservient to the gospel and to the kingdom. Those are just the things of life. But the things of life, that's the playground where we get to live in the resurrection power of Jesus, where we fix our eyes on him, and we realize that life is actually about seeking Christ, following him, sharing the message of the good news of the risen Christ, because this is the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story is the resurrection of Jesus. His birth, his coming, his life of righteousness, his baptism at the Jordan as he identifies with us in our sin, his fulfilling of all righteousness as he obeys, as he loves God and loves neighbor in every moment of every day, as he shows power over everything, authority over demons and death and sickness, authority over rulers of the earth, authority over circumstances, authority over everything. And this king who has authority over everything, from the kings of the earth to your transmission and whether it keeps working, the king who rules over everything calls you to lift up your eyes above the things of this world that would distract you and focus on him. That you would bow to him, serve him, follow him, worship him in the midst of the brokenness of life. Because that is where the glory shines, as he, Christ in us, the hope of glory, shines forth in his resurrection power. That this world and all that submits to death has no reign over us anymore, because we are not slaves to sin and death. Because the power of death is sin. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over sin through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you don't have to live as a slave to your circumstances anymore. It's just that your circumstances are the backdrop in which the glory of the risen Christ gets to live out in you with hope and with joy and with excitement and with passion and with purpose. If you feel like you've been dulled, just sort of bobbing along from one day to the next, just trying to make it, trying to survive, trying to be okay, then you are not living in the peace and the joy and the life and the glory that God has appointed you to and called you to and created you for. It's not the circumstances that stand between you and your ability to enjoy life that way. It's your focus. It's your perspective. It's where you're looking and who you're living for. Because those circumstances are going to allow you to experience the resurrection life of Jesus in a way far more abundantly and more gloriously than you could if everything were just peachy and wonderful. Because how do you get to know that God's strength is made perfect in weakness unless you experience weakness? How do you get to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the one who gives joy, unless you go through grief and mourning and death? How do you get to know that the Lord is your deliverer unless you're in a situation that you cannot get out of with your own resources, strength, wisdom, and power? How do you know that the Lord is a sustainer unless you feel desperately in need of sustaining because you yourself can't make it? How do you know that God's love for you is unconditional until you realize and come face to face with the depth of the darkness of your own heart and sin? How would you know? You see, the circumstances of this broken world don't keep you from knowing God's love or enjoying His resurrection life. They are the playground in which you get to discover it more deeply than you ever could have asked, thought, or imagined. My friends, I encourage you, do not settle for less. Don't settle for misery and anxiety. Settle for seeking Christ onward and upward every day, seeking His joy and the fullness thereof more and more each day, because that is what you were created for and called to. And that is what the resurrection life of Jesus offers you. If you feel like life is less than that, you just pray and ask Him to draw you in to His joy. Draw you in to His life. He delights to be sought. He will answer that prayer. He will do what it is that He needs to do in your heart and in your life to stir you and to wake you up and to bring you into the joy of the fellowship of His sufferings, even while you enjoy the power of His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, you who know the end from the beginning, you who reign and rule over everything, you who exercise authority over everything, you even have authority over the things of our life that we feel like we're slaves to, the fears that would bind us and enslave us, the anxieties and the things we think we have to live for. Would you lift up our eyes? Lift them up to see you high and lifted up, risen and coming again, that we would realize we're not just spectators watching the show unfold and living in intermission, knowing that one day you'll come back, and so in the meantime we just do our lives. But would you stir your spirit within us, that we would realize that we are living in the midst of the story, and that your resurrection power is here for us now as we find our very life in you. Father, would you call us out of darkness and into the light of your joy and your glory and your life, that we would not live one more day in drudgery and darkness, but that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would live the fullness of the life that you've called us to. Father, wake us up from our sleep and fill us with yourself. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.